you'd gone up to most soldiers that were there and asked to see the inside of their cover, a lot of them had a Bible verse that was inside their cover from Psalm 91, that was very, very familiar to soldiers who were in combat. But that doesn't describe most of the people in this room. We need to bring the volume down just a little bit. I'm getting a lot of reverb up here. Thank you very much. But we come to one of the most well-known passages in all of the Bible this morning, which is John 3:16. You see people display it at football games, basketball games, and all other sorts of venues. Whenever there's a large gathering of people, a lot of times you'll see this passage displayed. And yet I think it's very important to really capture something of the depth of what Jesus is saying in this passage, that we need to remember the context in which it is said, because it lends itself to understanding the passage rightly. So thus far in our discourse, we've been listening to a conversation between Jesus Christ and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And again, Nicodemus is not only a Pharisee, but he's also a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he'd been closely observing the things that Jesus did, particularly up at the temple, just very shortly beforehand, where he went up to the temple and he cleansed the temple because he claimed it to be his Father's house. And Nicodemus and some of the other Pharisees had at least come to accept Jesus as a divine teacher, as a prophet who had been sent from God. Do they believe at this point that he's the Son of God who's come to take away the sins of the world? No. But they do accept him as something of a rabbi, and they're wondering about him. But as he comes in to speak with Jesus about these things, as I mentioned to the children, Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus knew the real thing that Nicodemus truly wanted to know. And he wanted to know, how can a man, how can a woman, how can a person see, enter into the kingdom of God? That's really what he wanted to know about. Now, Jesus, thus far, he knew that this the belief that Nicodemus and the others have was very far from saving faith. And consequently, as John told us in John chapter 2, verse 23, he had not entrusted himself to any man because he knew what was in a man. He didn't need anybody to tell him what was going on in a man because he knew already. So he knew that thus far, this faith was somewhat spurious, somewhat lacking. It wasn't all that it needed to be. And so knowing that, but also knowing that the greatest concern to Nicodemus was, how do you gain the kingdom of God? How do you gain eternal life? It's not that different than the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what must I do? What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus is all about teaching people that it's not about what good deeds you've done. It's what only I can do on your behalf. And that's part of what he's trying to talk to Nicodemus about. So the thing that's on Nicodemus's soul is, how can a person enter the kingdom of God? And in answer to that question, Jesus emphasizes the necessity of being born from above, of being born again. Nicodemus assigns to that answer the most crudely literal connotation. He says, so you're saying that I have to re-enter into my mother's womb. Now look, remember, Nicodemus is steeped in the Old Testament. He understands something about symbolic language. And he understands something about metaphor. And yet, in what I think is an example of a hardness of heart, instead of rightly discerning from what all the Old Testament said what Jesus was talking about, instead he assigns to it this very crude, literal connotation. And Jesus very quickly says, I'm not speaking about anything physical, since physical distinctions have no significance for the kingdom of heaven. Instead, the Lord emphasizes that regeneration, being born again, is a sovereign work of God over which man has no control any more than he has any control over the wind. And in a tone of protest, Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? And at that point, the Lord confronts Nicodemus that as the premier theological teacher of Israel, he really should have understood all these truths, since they are taught multiple times. We looked at just a few of them. They're taught multiple times in the Old Testament. He really should have understood, because all those references talk about in that day. In that day. What day? The day of Messiah. coming of the Messiah. So he really should have understood. But then in verse 15 of John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus something else that Nicodemus is going to have a really hard time with. He says, unless the Son of Man be lifted up, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, you have no hope. Unless the Son of Man is lifted up, even as the serpent was lifted up, referring to an Old Testament story once again, so that all who look to him and believe might be saved. Unless that happens, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, Nicodemus. Now, if you remember from last week, I pointed out that for the Jews to think of Messiah as actually dying, that just did not compute. It caused the gears in their brains to grind to a halt and smoke to come out of their ears. They just couldn't get it. They couldn't see that. They, as we saw later on in John chapter 7, the crowds even are saying, wait a minute, you're saying Messiah must die? What's up with that? We thought the Messiah, when he comes, would remain forever. They don't understand. They don't understand the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus says very clearly that the Son of Man must be lifted up, verse 15, that those who believe in him may have eternal life. And as I mentioned last week, I think that later on Nicodemus does come to saving faith. I think that Nicodemus is born again, that God, the Holy Spirit, grants him new birth, and that more than likely at the very death of Christ, that he's converted. Now, I can't prove that conclusively from the text, but we have a lot of indicators that that is in fact what happened. So this is where we are. We're right at the end of them talking about being lifted up on the cross. And all who would believe must look to Christ as the one who is lifted up. That's where we start this morning in John 3, 16. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light is coming to the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, as we continue to consider this morning all that Jesus was teaching this very religious man, this man who believed that by his own efforts, by his own good works, he could get into heaven, Lord, help us to see clearly what Jesus is saying. Because we know that in what Jesus is saying, we find light and we find life. So, Father, would you help this poor man to teach clearly, to preach even to the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that it might do your people here this morning much good. For I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean when the text says that God so loved the world? What does the word so mean? Why is the word so in there? The word so in this case means in this manner. In this manner. This is the manner in which God loved. It's not purely emotive. It's not primarily even an emotion. It is action. It is movement. It is doing something. Look at what it says. In this manner, God loved. He loved by giving his only Son. Again, so when the Bible, and particularly John the Apostle, is speaking of God's love, he's not primarily, describing an emotive quality of God's personality. Rather, what he's doing, he's defining God's love as that which moves, as that which is active, and as that which is effective. Love in this case, in other words, becomes an active verb. It moves and acts. Now look, if young children can understand that this is the way that love is really demonstrated, all of us in here can understand this, right? I hope so. I hope all of you get this point. That love is that which moves and acts and seeks the good. I made this point in Sunday school this morning, that genuine masculinity takes responsibility for those under its purview. And then it actively moves to seek their good and does so at great cost. Do you understand that that is what is going on here? That Christ Jesus takes responsibility for all those whom God the Father has given to him, and then he moves actively, deliberately, with joy of heart to seek their good. And seeking their good would mean that he must needs go to a cross and be slaughtered. That is the nature of God's love. It moves, it acts, it becomes an active verb. And the so here also refers back to something. It's not there by itself. This is why I was saying earlier, you have to remember the context. Because the so here refers back up to verses 14 and 15. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. We talked about that story last week. I'm not going to go through it again. But he says that even as that story displayed the glory and the love of God toward his people by providing salvation, in the same way, in the same manner, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him might have everlasting life. This is what the so refers back to. It's in other words, God's most magnanimous love, the most magnanimous thing that he could possibly do is to give the one he loved the most, the one he loved beyond all measure. God loves the world, and that love is defined by giving that which is most precious to him, his one and only Son. Thus, the proof of love is always, it is always, folks, at the end of the day, the proof of genuine love is always sacrificial action on behalf of the beloved one. So then, y'all have all heard the phrase, and it's very true, love is not found in words, but in deeds. And God is the prime example of this. So the next question to ask of our text is, what is this? What is the object of that love? What is the object of God's gracious and giving love? What does John mean when he says, the world? Well, he means the exact same thing here as he means over in 1 John 2:2, where he says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This word propitiation is a big word, it's a wonderful word, it's a theological word, but what it means is that Jesus, what he accomplishes is that he averts the wrath of God. He meets the righteous standards of God's holy justice. And he covers us with his blood and his righteousness so as to appease the vengeance that is due against sin. It's that propitiation that extends in its effect to all sorts of people from every tongue and nation and tribe and background of folks on the face of the earth. The Spirit of God, remember Jesus just said it, the Spirit of God goes where the Lord sends him. He's not bound by anything or any person in this creation. It is a sovereign, free act of God. And the Holy Spirit goes and moves and flows and blows onto those whom God wills from every background. The thing that Jesus is telling Nicodemus here is he's saying, watch this. Watch this. God is about to pour out his Spirit upon all peoples. Not just Jews, not just you folks here in Jerusalem, but all kinds of people from all backgrounds and all over the face of the earth. And by the way, we're going to see multiple examples of this from here forward, where God the Holy Spirit is going to fall upon the most unlikely of candidates. And he's going to blow into their heart, and he's going to give them new birth, and they're going to see the light in Christ, and they're going to come to it. We'll see this over and over again in our text. But he is gloriously and sovereign free to blow in the hearts of all of God's elect who will come from every corner of the globe. Think of John 12:32, where Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all the people to myself, all sorts of people, not just Jews, but Gentiles, and centurions from Rome, and women from Samaria, and on it goes. The most unlikely of candidates. Jesus is about to draw all peoples to himself. Think of our old friend Ezekiel. If you've been here, if you've been listening to this series, even from home, you know that we've been going back and forth between here and Ezekiel for the past few weeks because John is alluding to it. Jesus is speaking from those images, the image of the blowing spirit coming and blowing upon dry bones and giving them death, a great Old Testament picture of the new birth. But in Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel there in that prophecy is talking about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says the Holy Spirit's ministry, it starts off like this small trickle coming out of a rock. And then it trickles forward and other trickles kind of gather together with it and it becomes a small stream. And then as it goes forward, other streams gather with it. And then it becomes a river. And then it becomes a cascading torrent that can't be stopped. Our old friend Ezekiel says this is what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is like. Then in days of Messiah, what was once a trickle will become a mighty rushing river. And it would gain strength and it would gain in its purpose as it flows over the face of the entire spectrum of those beings that are created in the image of God. And this is what we've been watching for the past 2,200 years. This mighty rushing stream now has grown into a torrent and is cascading over all the earth. And all sorts of people everywhere are coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior and dearest friend. And it was all prophesied by Ezekiel in chapter 47. So now, rather than merely working in Israel among the Jews, the Spirit blows into all sorts of men and women without human-made distinctions, so that any and all who believe are brought into the family of God. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. And how were they born? They were not born of the flesh, nor of blood, nor the will of man. They were born of God. That's why they received him. We studied that in some depth here a few weeks ago. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 3:16. This is the manner in which God loved, that he gave his only son. And he gave it for the world, for all sorts of people, that God would again draw in his elect from all over the face of the globe. And what is this means of salvation? Well, God's grace is the ground of it. God's grace is the foundation. That's his saving work. But what is the means by which this grace is applied? Well, you see it right there in the text, don't you? Whosoever believes. Whosoever believes. That's the means. He's talking there about genuine faith. Believes what? Now remember, up to this point, some of the Pharisees believe that Jesus is a rabbi. Some of the teachers believe that he's been sent from God. Many, they saw what he did at the temple, and they believed. Some of them saw the signs that he did at Cana when he turned the water to the wine, and some of them believed. But there's something categorically different that the Lord is requiring here, something that only the Holy Spirit can generate in a human heart. And that is to believe that Jesus was the only Son of God, and to believe that he would be lifted up on a cross in their place as their covenant representative, and to believe that God would raise him from the dead. It's believing that God gave this person whom he loved the most his only son, and that in believing that justice might be satisfied and that they might be forgiven forever. This is the nature of the belief that he's talking about. Let me put it slightly different way. Some again will give assent to the historical things that Jesus did, that he was a real person that walked on this earth. Some will even give assent to the fact that he was a prophet. Islam does that. The Muslims do that much. They'll at least admit that he was a prophet. But believing that he is the only Son of God, and believing that he would be lifted up on a cross as a representative, stand in the place of his people to die as their penal substitute, No. Many do not believe that. James put it this way: you believe there is one God, you do well. Don't you know that even the demons believe and tremble? O vain man, don't you know that faith without works is dead? And there James is talking about faith that works. It believes in Christ. That is the work to which faith is called. So here Jesus is saying, it's this sort of belief, believing that this is the Son of God who is lifted up on the cross in your place to satisfy the justice, the righteousness, the holiness of God, so that you might receive his righteousness and be cleansed of your sins. And now again, this work is going on not just in the lives of Jews, but all kind of people. And by the way, when we get to chapter 4, you're going to see a ready example of what he's talking about right here. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. This is important truth. You need to have this locked into your brain cells this morning, and more importantly, even into your heart. The gracious offer of the gospel is broad enough to include the worst sinner who believes, even someone like Paul, who categorized himself as the chief of sinners. When that person comes to believe that Jesus, the Son of God, has been lifted up for them on the cross, that person can be saved. Yet, as Jesus has just explained to Nicodemus, this gospel is also narrow enough to exclude the most morally religious unbeliever. Are you listening? This gospel is narrow enough to exclude the most morally religious unbeliever who places his hope in his works. The one who believes that his merit will make him right with God. The one who believes that his works are going to get him to heaven. This gospel excludes that man, that woman, that young person. It's narrow enough to do that. But at the same time, the most wretched person, the most corrupt person on the planet, who by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit is granted new birth and then comes to trust in Jesus as his substitute at the cross, this gospel is wide enough to embrace him or her, and it's by faith alone. Think of the thief. The thief on the cross admitted, I'm a murderer. I'm an insurrectionist. I deserve the fate that I'm getting here. But Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? This gospel is wide enough to embrace even someone like that. And what's the result? What is the result of this good news of this gospel? Notice here, two parts, a negative and a positive, that whoever believes in him should not perish. There's a promise here. He shall not perish. This word perish is used over and over again in the New Testament. And what it refers to is eternal ruin. It refers to hell. Perish is the exact opposite of eternal life. And what you must remember this morning, there is nothing more offensive to God the Father than to reject the beloved one whom he has sent. Nothing more offensive to God than to reject the beloved one whom he has sent. But then we have this other promise. This promise that is given to saving faith, and it is to have eternal life. And this is the first time in the Gospel of John this phrase has been used. It's this eternal life phrase. But he's going to use it 16 more times in this gospel. So it's important to understand what John means by this phrase. And John tells us he doesn't leave us in the dark. According to John, eternal life means to know God and to experience all the blessings that flow from that relationship, both here and now and the life to come. John writes over in John chapter 17, this is eternal life. Listen carefully. This is eternal life. To know the one and only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Do you think about eternal life that way? Do you think about eternal life as being that great hope, that greatest of joy of when we get to heaven, that we will live with God, that we will see King Jesus face to face, and will be ever for all eternity growing in our knowledge of him throughout the rest of eternity? Does that thrill your heart? Because John says that's the nature of eternal life, is to know the one and only true God and to know the one whom he has sent. That is the goal of your salvation. Fire insurance is great. Love it. Glad I got it. That's not the prime goal. The prime goal is to know the one who sent the Son and to be in direct fellowship with Him. Does that thrill your heart? Do you think of eternal life that way? Thus far, the message from our Lord has been that you must be born from above, and that this new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit who moves and blows and showers down on a person, all according to God's free and glorious sovereign grace. And His movement is not restricted by men or anything in creation. And now that Messiah is on the scene, John 3:16 is telling us that God intends to shower the Spirit down over all the world. And we're going to see this gospel message go out to all the uttermost parts of the earth. Now here's a question you should be asking. Why would God do that? Well, John tells us it's because He loves the world, not just Jews and not just Israel. It's God's desire that all sorts of people everywhere be saved. And guess what? With this God, His desires are never quenched. His desires are always fulfilled to the uttermost. When God determines to set His love upon somebody, that person will be saved. His love is never quenched. It is never thwarted. His love is what we say is efficacious. It doesn't just emote. It just say, oh, I love you so much. I feel so wonderful towards you. That's not that. We just read it. That's not the nature of God's love. God's love moves and works. It's efficacious. It produces the desired effect. And so as God would love all sorts of people everywhere and He pours out His Spirit, they come to Christ. This is why you evangelize. I may mention this last Sunday. This is why you go outside these walls and tell others about Jesus, because God has promised to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And He has promised to save all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. So when you leave here and you go out to talk to somebody, do it with the great assurance that God is moving and working, and He has promised to save the world. Oh, will you move? Will you go outside these doors with that great confidence and that great hope? It would be very easy to view our holy God as viewing humanity in its sin and rebellion. And you can see in your mind's eye maybe the Lord saying, I'll break them, I'll punish them, I'll put pressure on them until they come to me. But that wasn't what was going on here. It wasn't God's anger that sent the Son. Look at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Again, as I mentioned many times in the past, the Jews expected that when the Messiah would come up, He would come in order to judge all the nations, and then He would put them in their place. But as it turns out, Messiah comes and the Jews reject Him. And they wind up being judged. But that judgment opens the doors for the gospel to go out to the Gentile nations, to go out to the ends of the earth, even as the Holy Spirit is poured out like a river, according to Ezekiel 47. At the same time, I think this should be very sobering for us. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Praise be to God. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. By the way, if anybody ever says to you something like, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God, He never claimed to be God's Son, you need to go, time out. Come here, sit down. Let's look at John 3 together. Okay, they don't know what they're talking about. Jesus made this claim over and over and over again. And He says that the one who believes in the Son of God, who has come on their behalf to die in their place, that person has escaped condemnation. At the point of unbelief, there is no one sitting there judging your good deeds against your bad deeds. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. The judge has already ruled. The judge has already made a pronouncement. The gavel has already come down. That man stands condemned already. Again, it's not a measuring. Well, God will one day measure my good deeds against my bad deeds. Forget it. That's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. Get that image out of your mind. If you're listening to me this morning and you've thought that way, get it out of your mind. It's irrelevant. Because at the point of unbelief, the condemnation has already come. Again, what caused this? It says because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. A man is sent to hell specifically for something he fails to do. Every unbeliever is condemned already. And the only way that verdict can be reversed and the sinner be forgiven is by believing in the dying and risen, the one and only Son of God. That is all that has mattered. And when the books are open at the last day, that is the verdict. That is the thing that is written in the book. Now, with the seriousness of what John has just said, maybe you're wondering, like I do at times, well, you know, why is it that sinners reject Jesus? Why don't they believe? Here is one who came, and all he ever did at any time was seek others' good. Why wouldn't they believe? Look at verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. It's very simple. People reject Jesus. They reject Christ because they love their sin. They don't want to come near Christ because he shines the light, and the light exposes their sin, and they don't like that. They love their sin. Please realize that when you're out witnessing to somebody, when you're out sharing your faith with someone, and they reject your witness, listen, it is not primarily because of a lack of evidence. That's not what's going on. It's not that there's insufficient reason to believe or there's some sort of misunderstanding. That's not what's going on, folks. Listen, friend, when you're out sharing the gospel with somebody, the unbeliever prefers moral darkness. He loves his corruption and he loves his sin. And unless God the Holy Spirit grants him new birth, that will continue. So when they turn away and they reject, understand what they're doing. They're doing exactly what Jesus said. The world hates me, and it will one day hate you. And it hates me because I shine the light in the darkness. And men love evil. They love the darkness rather than the light. So the unbelieving heart resents the truth. It resents the scriptures. It resents the church. It resents Christians. All because it resents Christ, because he's the light. Remember what Jesus himself said in John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, and let me add my word in here, the world cannot hate you yet. But it hates me, and it hates me because I testify to it that its deeds are evil. Now, in regards to being a faithful witness of what John is putting forward here, I want to challenge you all with something this morning. I really wish all of us, me included, all of us need to stop appealing to unbelievers by saying, "Do you want purpose in your life? Well, Jesus will give you purpose. Or Jesus will make you happy. Or Jesus will give you a better life. Jesus will make you a better person. Jesus will improve your self-image." Folks, that message shines no light whatsoever on a sinner's wretched condition. It uncovers nothing. It exposes nothing. It brings nothing into the light. And it could be close to a lie, because there are plenty of people throughout the history of the church who have come to Christ, and within 5 minutes of their conversion, they are dead, all because of the cause of Jesus. That happens. It has happened. It will happen. There are many who come to Christ and end up dying for their faith, sometimes almost immediately. John instead confronts the sin of unbelief and all of its horror as that which seals to a person the judgment of God, all because of a love of sin and darkness. Oh, that we would preach the truth. Oh, that we would speak the truth. Oh, that we would bring the light to bear. But the other side of this is by the grace of God. By the grace of God working through the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, that person then turns and runs to the truth. He runs to the light. Look at verse 21. He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may become manifest, having been wrought or worked by God. If God the Holy Spirit regenerates a person's soul, if God the Holy Spirit brings about new birth, that person will come to love truth and light. And as a result, what will happen? He comes to be known as one who practices the truth, or he becomes a practitioner of the true faith. See, someone who loves the truth is one who knows the truth and sees Jesus as the truth, the way, the truth, and life, and he exercises the obedience of faith. That's what Christ is talking about here. Even when the light brings an initial pain, because it clearly shows us that while we still struggle with residual sin and it's still there, nevertheless, there's a heartfelt desire because of the work of the Spirit to practice the truth. And when that's the case, it can bring about great assurance and great joy in a person's life. The regenerate heart comes to the light, loves the light, welcomes communion with Christ, because in the light is complete acceptance and joy and protection and love. We just sang of it. Did you catch it? We just sang this. What does the old hymn say? It embodies this truth. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's might, or its night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth to follow thee. Do you notice what Wesley says? It's not till the great sovereign light of the Holy Spirit shines into that cell that then the chains fell off. The heart is now made free. And the person rises, goes forth, and follows Christ. You just sang of it. That would truly be our heart's desire for everyone here this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its power. I thank you for its clarity. I thank you for its encouragement and the way that it profoundly blesses us. I thank you for this precious congregation. We all thank you that by your grace and power you have made us a people who have been given eternal life, and that we now have the joy of practicing the truth and embracing the light. And even though it does expose the remnants of our fallenness, the light of Christ also shows us that you're at work within us. What a joy, what a blessing that is. I pray for any who hear this message this morning who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus, that you would grant to them the inner working of your Spirit so that they might see their great need, that they might run to Christ as the one who was lifted up on the cross to bear their sins, and who was also raised for their justification. May heaven come down and give life. May sinners believe even to your glory. And Father, for those of us whom you have already brought into the light, we thank you for the Spirit's work. And we thank you that he lives and abides with your people, and he takes the living and abiding word and applies it in our hearts and our lives. We pray that you would seal it to our hearts so that we might warn unbelievers while also telling them of your promise of forgiveness to all who believe. Oh, Lord, make it so. Make it so in our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.